page 1042 in your Black Pew Bibles. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we come to you with some difficult and controversial verses, scriptures that you've given us tonight. Help us in the preaching and hearing of these words to discern aright what your truth is and what you have to say to us, how we ought to respond in faith and hope in Jesus for the word that you give to us. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Now, I sort of cheated with that passage because I'm not going to preach it all tonight. I'm only going to preach on verses 20 and 21, but it's all of one piece nonetheless. And it begins with the question that the Pharisees asked of Jesus. Now, let's remember that the Pharisees were not known for asking innocent questions of the Lord. They had set their minds against Jesus many, many, many days before this conversation. And so their attempts to question him were not so much to gather information that they would believe and use, but different ways to set him up for a fall, to trap him, to make him look bad before his people, to find some way to discredit him. So that's one thing to remember. The other thing to take into account with all of this is that everybody in that day was looking for the kingdom of God. The Jews were an oppressed people. They were an occupied people. Although Rome did them a lot of good in many ways, they still did not have the freedom they thought was theirs by right as the people of God. They were faced with onerous taxes. It was not the most pleasant life to live. They might have understood that this was part of God's judgment against them because of their sin in following, in refusing to follow God's law, but I doubt many of them would have thought that way. They would have seen this as just innocent suffering, many of them. It was a complicated scene for them. And their hope, though, remembering the promise of the Old Testament, that God would send someone who would restore the kingdom to its rightful place, the kingdom being the kingdom of the Jews. There would be one from David who would come, who would restore the political and economic fortunes of the people of Israel. And all a fair enough hope, but then one has to ask, did they know really what that meant? There was much they didn't understand. They didn't understand the need for repentance. They didn't understand the way in which God would save and deliver his people from his wrath. The Pharisees, like many then, like many today, thought they were basically okay. It might be, too easy to say this, but I suspect the Pharisees could be seen as Americans. Well, of course it's our right to have what we want from other countries and to have the prosperity. We're just wanting things to get better and better, and we've been given the tools to do it. So how dare you, Christian, how dare you, church, come and tell us that things are not right in our country, that things must be changed? It's not an exact analogy, but there's that sense of self-righteousness that the Pharisees had that many Americans might have, that many of the people in the West might have, so that when the gospel is brought to them, brought to us, we might say, no, that's not how it is. Everybody's looking for heaven. Everybody's looking for a better life. But like the old blues song goes, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. We have to have an idea of what it means to enter into the kingdom of God. And we have to do that, we have to know, what is the kingdom of God? How will we identify it? How does one become a member? And this is what the Pharisees were trying to get at as they came to Jesus. I don't think they were really interested in hearing his answer, except insofar as they could turn it against him in some way. Jesus, of course, is no fool. He understands this. And as he speaks to them, he'll make that clear. They were looking for the Pharisees for the Messianic kingdom. Their expectations were wrong, and you can see that in the way that Jesus answers. They were wrong about his nature, and they were blind to his actual presence. They falsely assumed that they understood the nature of the kingdom. But that means we have to ask, what is the kingdom of God? And there are a lot of definitions of that, some more helpful than others. I think in general, we say that the kingdom of God is the reign of God over all things, which means it's not a place. It's not a building. It's not a country. It isn't the fact that God is sovereign over all that he has made. He is king over all. Now, that's almost tautological to say, though, because if God is king over all, then why would his kingdom have to come? And so there's a more specific way in which we ought to understand this phrase, the kingdom of God, or its other term, the kingdom of heaven. And it's this, in specifics, it is the rule of God manifested in Jesus Christ. And all that requires from institutions and from individuals as they respond to that presence of Christ. In the New Testament, it was very clear that Jesus was with them. What were they going to do with him? We don't see Jesus face to face today, but Jesus is presented to us whenever the gospel is preached. Whenever someone directs us away from our sin and directs us toward the realities of faith and repentance in Christ. The kingdom of God is being made known then, because in a real sense, the kingdom of God is Christ himself. The power of God, the rule of God, the love of God manifested in earth and then recorded for all to hear, and now making himself known through the work of his Spirit as the Spirit goes along with the word that is preached, and as people will hear that word and have to make a decision as to what to do with it. So the question was fair enough. When is the kingdom of God coming? What would it look like? And we can ask that today too. How will I know when Christ comes? How will I know when the end of the world is? Some might put it in those phrases. The question though is, are we looking for the right thing, and are we looking in the right way? With this idea in mind that the kingdom of God is the rule of God manifested in Christ Jesus, this means that it's primarily spiritual. It's not something to be seen or touched necessarily. It's not a physical or institutional kingdom, first of all. And so you're not going to go to any place in the world today where you'll say, these are the borders of the kingdom of God. To enter into here is to enter into the promised land. Those days are not here now, nor will they ever be. It's not institutional. You might think it would be because the church is the body of Christ, is to represent Christ and all who profess Christ to be members of the church. But we know also that there are many churches that falsely profess Christ. So, or at least are so confused in their doctrine as to no longer be truly Christian. And we know there are people in our churches who are not Christian either. The profession is there, but time shows and experience will wear out will prove the fact that some who are among us are not really of us. And so there can't be a one-on-one identification with an institution or with a place on this earth. Yet, however, because we are physical beings, because we're made in the image of God, because we are both dust and spirit together, the kingdom of God finds a physical manifestation whenever the people of God gather together in communities, in prayer groups, in Bible studies, in the church. And that kingdom of God finds its manifestation in various institutions that are built up by Christians with the intent of serving God. To put it another way, the kingdom of God is found in the presence of Christ and his followers. Because where two or three are gathered, says Jesus, I'm there also. It's found in Christ in the end. The question that they asked is a good question to ask. The words were right enough, but what was their intent? And this is the caution to all of us that we not be satisfied with proper language, but we work for the correct meaning when we're dealing with matters of truth. It's well and fine to say that you're a Christian or that you believe in Jesus, but the crunch comes when you have to explain what that means. And your words and your explanation will either prove that you are what you say, or that perhaps your words are better than what you actually believe, or perhaps that your words are an attempt to shade the truth, to make yourself look as something that you're not. We need to be careful as we think about what it means to seek after the kingdom of God, what it means to call ourselves Christians, to identify properly and know properly what God requires of us, that we can have that name and have that citizenship in spirit and truth. Jesus speaks to the Pharisees then and says, first of all, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. That tells us something about what the Pharisees were looking for. They felt they were persecuted. They felt they were oppressed. And they were looking for God to send the kingdom in such a way that their enemies would be overthrown and that the Jews would be lifted up and made the greatest kingdom on earth, and that while other people could enter into it, perhaps the Jews would always have first place. And the Pharisees, in their self-righteousness, thought, and we would have the first place among those who have first place. Because we're the ones who really love God. We're the ones who really strive to serve him. We have his word and we value it so much. We make it impossible for people to keep it by creating all these other laws. So that word that God has given to us can't be broken without going through all these other things, all these other rules that we put together. And so they say, we serve God in this way. And they're expecting God to bless them for their obedience. And they expect to see that with signs coming. So they're looking perhaps for apocalyptic signs. Day turning to night, stars falling from the heavens. Miraculous wars where the enemy is violently and finally overthrown. And Jesus speaks against all of that and says, it's not coming in ways that can be observed like that. If somebody says, look to the east, there it is. It's not there. Somebody says, look to the west, there it is. It's not there. The fact is that even Jesus on earth did not know the time or the hour when the kingdom would come in the way that they were asking. He was hungry too for his work to be done. He was waiting to save the world and to offer his life up for sin. He was waiting and looking for the day when all sin and evil would be put aside. And to the degree the Pharisees thought of that, they were right to hope for that coming of the kingdom of God. They were wrong in assuming that they would be the righteous ones in that day. But they thought like that, and Jesus himself knew that. But he didn't know the hour, and certainly did not tell it to the disciples as well. Acts 1, 6 and 7, as Jesus is getting ready to be taken into heaven, and where he begins his heavenly reign. The disciples, when they had come together, asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So even for us, this is a warning for us. Even as we wonder, "Jesus, when are you coming back? When are you going to make all things right? When will it be Christmas in Narnia and not only winter? When will all the things that are untrue be made true? And what is upside down turned right side up?" And we're not told that. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that. We're simply told to trust in Christ and wait for him. And part of the reason we can do that is because, in a real sense, he is the kingdom. God's dealings with us are not dependent upon other things yet to happen. God is with us now in Christ, and we have the fullness of God's blessing right now with us, because the King of the kingdom is dwelling in us by his Holy Spirit. Some would say, but, you know, the Bible has some pretty fantastic images and pictures of what will happen at the end. We'll see this the next time we're together in Luke, that Jesus will speak about these sorts of miraculous or difficult or wondrous things that will happen in the day of the Son of Man. And you can read Mark 13 for similar verses, and Matthew 24. You can go to the book of Revelation and read that too. And then people say, this is what it is. This is how we will know that the kingdom is here, when these things happen. But these events aren't talking about the initial presence or coming of the kingdom. The kingdom has come in Christ. And so the Pharisees, is there, right there. The kingdom is standing right before them, and they are arguing with him, and they are rejecting him. The passages that I spoke of in Luke and Matthew and Mark speak more about the coming of Christ in judgment on the world, whether that be in Jerusalem in a generation's time from the scriptures that we're looking at, or whether it's the final coming of Christ. And one can make an argument that this is factoring into this concept of the day of the Lord that shows up in the Old Testament, where the day of the Lord is not the last day, but the coming of God in judgment against the people for their sin, whether it be a godless nation or whether it be a covenant and people that are disobeying him. And I think we can understand what Jesus will say in light of that also. That there may be more than one day of the Lord to come. There may be more than one day of the Son of Man that may come when he comes in judgment. But surely we know that there is one day coming that ends all those days. But what Jesus is saying here in these passages is not to be confused with the first coming of the kingdom, the one that the day breaks. Zechariah speaks of that in his prayer and praise of God. In his praise of God, when he says, "We've been visited by the Son of Righteousness." And he considers what the angel Gabriel has told him about the birth of his son to come, and the one that his son will herald. He understands this is the great day of the Lord. This is the day when things are beginning to turn around. This will be the day of blessing. He doesn't understand all that will mean, but he knows that much of the truth, and it's to his credit that God has given him that. So when we consider those who are trying still to plot out the end of time, when is Jesus going to return? When do all things come together and come to an end? We really don't have to pay attention to them, because nobody knows. Nobody knows. And knowing that time would not help you prepare for that time, because you have Jesus now. You're not dealing with him now. You're not going to be ready to deal with him when he comes. I have friends who spent time trying to figure out the book of Revelation and trying to figure out the end times, and watching Nick Cage movies because it's about the end times, or reading Left Behind books and series, thinking they'd get some truth and all that. Meanwhile, they don't know Jesus. They're neglecting their lives. Jesus is right here before them, and they're more concerned about the future than with the present. And the only way to deal with the future and Jesus in the future is to come to Jesus now in the present and sort that out. So don't spend a lot of time figuring out. I would say even the whole post-mill, on-mill, pre-mill stuff, I'm not that taken with it. I never have been. Maybe that's laziness on my part. Maybe the truth is much more apparent than I realize. But the church has debated these things for generations. And I suspect we'll debate it until Jesus comes again for the last time. What we're called to, what Jesus calls his people to, is living before him now, obeying him in the present, and letting him take care of the future and what it will be. People struggle with this. They say, well, how do I know? How do I know? And Jesus in the Gospels does give an answer to that question. Remember John the Baptist, who announced the coming of Jesus and preached so strongly, the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and called the people to repentance and understood that he was the one announcing the coming of the Lord, that one would come whose sandals he wasn't worthy to tie, that John might baptize with water, but the one who is coming, the one that John is looking for, will baptize with fire. And he sees Jesus, and he understands. The Spirit tells him, this is the one. And he sends his own disciples after Jesus and continues to preach as Jesus begins his ministry. But the Baptist doesn't find an easy go of it even then, because he's faithful and speaks out against the sins of the king and the sins of the establishment. He's arrested and put in prison. And as he's sitting in prison, trotted out every now and then to preach for the amusement of Herod, he begins to doubt, is Jesus really the one? Because he's thinking, like the Pharisees, but with more godliness, but mistakenly nonetheless, if Jesus is the one, why am I here? If Jesus is the coming of the kingdom, he's the one that God has sent, shouldn't everything be rectified now? Shouldn't everything be put to right now? And he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, ask Jesus this question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? John wasn't losing his faith. It was a very human thing to do. And in his question, he did the right thing. He went to the only one who would give him an answer. To the only one who could give him an answer. And Jesus, the scripture tells us, in that hour, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. These were things that only the Son of God could do. I mean, the giving of sight is something in the Old Testament that is seen clearly, no pun intended, as something that only the Messiah could do. And Jesus was doing this. Some of the prophets had done miracles, but never to the extent that Jesus had done them. And so Jesus does these things. The disciples of John see them and witness this. And Jesus says, pay attention to what you're seeing here. And then go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. He says, John, remember who I am. Remember all that I'm doing here. The miracles that you see testify to the fact that the good news I preach to the poor is the truth of the kingdom of God. And be encouraged by that. Continue to put your faith and hope in me. So what is a sign of the kingdom? It's the gospel of Jesus. It's what he says about faith and righteousness and his own sacrifice on the cross. That is the sign of the kingdom that we ought to be hearing and looking for and centering our lives around. Yeah, there will be great and fantastic things that may happen, even in our own lives. And certainly it will happen when Christ returns. But to not have known him now, to not have acknowledged him as the king that God has sent, as the Messiah that God has sent, and to know that's true because we have believed the gospel, that he's come to give his life for his people. The shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, without knowing that, None of the rest will be of any good use to us. We'll simply be those who are left behind, who cry out, "Let us in, let us in," and there will be no door opening. We'll be the goats in Matthew 25, to whom Jesus will say, "When you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me." And the goats will say, "But we never saw you to ignore you." Well, here, I'm telling you now, you have seen him and you have heard him. The gospel is being proclaimed to you. Jesus is making himself known to you. And the question now is, what will you do? Jesus and his gospel is the sign that they should be looking for. Along with this is, again, as I've said before, the kingdom of God will not be a geographical or political kingdom. Jesus answers Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be, might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." He doesn't derive his authority from the will of the people or the will of the Senate or the will of the representatives. He derives his authority from God his Father. His right to rule is heavenly, not earthly. Daniel prophesies about this, and it's still one of my favorite prophecies in the Old Testament, from Daniel 2. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." And that's the vision that Daniel has of a rock uncut by human hands falling from heaven upon the kingdoms of this world and shattering them and breaking them. And that's exactly what Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection have accomplished for us. He has set up that kingdom that will have no end. He is the rock from heaven that destroys all earthly powers and all earthly pretensions against him. And this again was a slap to the Pharisees' mind, who could think only in terms of political kingdoms and political powers and their own position, and not think of their own sin, and not think of the fact that they are rejecting the very king whose kingdom they claimed they were looking for. What this means for us is a warning to beware of different versions of utopianism, that somehow we can make the world right. The kingdom of God will not come through better and more education. It will not come through better leadership. It will not come through a better and prosperous national economy, and so on and so on, fill the blank. The kingdom of God has come in Christ, and the kingdom of God will grow and expand with the preaching of Christ. And one day he will return again, and all will see and all will know that he is who he is. And all the kings of the world and all the kingdoms of the earth will shudder in fear before him, as the righteous and the poor who are saved by faith rejoice in him. But we don't usher in that kingdom by activism or by revolution. The kingdom of God will not be voted into office, because it doesn't depend upon men. It doesn't depend upon our politics or our parties. It depends upon faith. Faith that he himself gives to us as king. And that is where our salvation and hope lies. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't be active politically or socially. There's a lot of sin to confront, a lot of sin to fight against, a lot of good laws to be passed and enforced, a lot of bad laws to be undone. But then we're simply doing a version of preaching the law, that people might know the justice and the mercies of God. And that's a valid thing. That's a good thing. But we ought never to confuse political or cultural action with the bringing of the kingdom of God. It's only the preaching of Christ that these things will be fulfilled. As I said too, the kingdom of God is here now, because Jesus is here now. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold." He says this, looking at the Pharisees, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Other translations say "among you." Some translations say "within you." And there's a debate about that. The word, the Greek word translated within can also be translated among or in the midst of. And some who take the idea that it's within will say that the kingdom of God is a purely spiritual thing. And there's truth in that. But if Jesus is saying that to the Pharisees, how can the kingdom of God be within them when they are denying him? A better understanding of the word is that the kingdom of God is in their midst. In other words, Jesus is the kingdom of God, and he's standing right there in front of them. And they're not seeing him. They don't see him. The kingdom of God is found wherever Christ is. And wherever his people are, Christ is there, because we are united with him by his Spirit through faith. He dwells in each one of his people. And so if Christ is our King, we, each one of us, serve as his ambassadors of a sort. And we take the fact of his kingdom with us everywhere we go. It's unavoidable. He's put his mark upon us. We are his people. He's washed our sin away, taken their guilt from us. He's made us new. And so wherever we go, the kingdom comes as well. Not because the kingdom is part of us, but because we are part of the kingdom through Christ's Spirit who dwells in us. Here's the challenge before us. Do we understand this? And do we live this out? Do we know that we have this, I won't say ability, do we know that we have this reality in our lives, that we are representing him to all of those around us? And do we know that the mark of the kingdom, of being a member of the kingdom of God, is confessing our sins and believing in Jesus? Here's where the internal part does come in. The kingdom doesn't enter into you. You enter into the kingdom. And how do you enter into the kingdom? By believing that Christ is Lord. That he is the one sent from God to be the redemption of his people. That he is the second person of the Trinity. Very God, a very God, and very man, a very man. And that he is the only sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. The only one who can redeem his people. Who can redeem anyone and bring them into fellowship and peace with God. We enter the kingdom by that profession of faith, by that confession of sin and repentance. Many people would say that, though. I've done some work with crusades when I was much younger. I can say much younger now. I've done some of that work. And you had people who would, you know, hear the altar call, and they'd raise their hands, and they'd come forward, and there would be people who would pray with them, and names would be given out, and they'd be assigned to different people for follow-up Bible studies. Very effective if you're going to do that. But you find out that as people begin to come to the Bible studies, maybe half of them never come. And then those that come are there for different reasons. And most peter out before you come to the end of the study. It's an emotional trip. They professed their faith in Christ, but it wasn't lasting. It wasn't the real thing. To know that you are a member of God's kingdom, to know that you are in Christ, means you don't just simply say it. You show it over time. Showing it over time doesn't make you a member of God's kingdom, but it shows you for what you are. You persevere through difficulty. You persevere through hardship. You persevere through temptation and sin, and come always back to Christ with repentance, looking to him for your righteousness. You learn to love one another and to bless one another. You pray. You pray for all people at all times, praying in the Spirit, praying without ceasing. You bless those who curse you and pray for those who persecute you. You give to those who have nothing to give back to you simply because you have something they need at that moment. And you may have nothing left after you give it to them, but they need it, and so you share it with them. You think seriously about what it means to be a Christian, and you're able and willing and prepared, insofar as you're able to explain him to others. Peter puts it like this: in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Right? You make that statement. You work that out. And Peter also says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. No hammering people with the gospel of Jesus. Gentleness and respect. Because Christ has been gentle towards you in his love and in his mercy. You come together and you worship with God's people. You don't have yourself out apart from everybody else. You don't look at other Christians as being not good enough for you or maybe too holy for you. I mean, you can go both ways. There are some people who may believe in Christ, but they're so ashamed of themselves, they're stuck right there. They can never stand to be around other Christians because they're overwhelmed with their sense of shame, not fully able to grasp the forgiveness of sins that's theirs, or perhaps not letting go of sins that they hold on to. And on the other side, you have those who feel the church is beneath them. You've heard the saying, the church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. Why would I go there? To which the answer is, come join the crowd. You're one of us. What Jesus tells his people to do is to come together. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We come together to worship God, to encourage one another, to be fed by the word of God, to be cleansed of our sins, renewed in that. Whenever we come together, we are a people of mercy. Having been blessed by God with mercy, we give mercy to others. Aware of the heinousness of sin and of the affront it is to God, we strive for peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And just to remind you that holiness and righteousness are not sterile, cold things. It's warmth, it's affectionate, it's a joy and delight in the things that are good and true and lasting. Remember Paul's exhortations, Philippians 4:8. Whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is beautiful, and so on. Think on these things. That's the way of holiness that Jesus calls us to as members of his kingdom, acknowledging that he is our king. We're not to worry about times and seasons. We don't know when he will return. And he will be no less king then than he is now. So what Jesus is telling the Pharisees is what he's telling to us. The king is here now. Submit to him. Bow your knee to him. Confess your sins and your trust in him and enter into his kingdom. And know that he will receive you and he will send you forth as one who represents him, to seek out others for his kingdom and to bring them in as well. Because he's full of graciousness and mercy. As bad as our sins are, we don't exhaust his supply of grace and mercy and forgiveness. He has enough for all who will come to him, all that he calls to himself. And as representatives of his kingdom, we get the privilege of welcoming others to receive that same grace and mercy and forgiveness from the King who is over all and rules over all, judges all, and will save all his own. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We ask God for your help as we think on these things. Help us, Lord, to follow after you, to find our hope and joy in you at all times. We ask God for your Spirit to continue to be with us and that we would be submissive to the teaching and the leading of your Spirit as we look at your word, as we submit our lives to you daily, that we might glorify you. Lord, help us find our joy and delight in you and not in the kingdoms of men, not in the schemes of men, but rather let us delight and who you are and how you have saved us and love us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name.